Romans chapter 14 today. I'm not speaking about the resurrection. I did that in the first service. Pardon? Oh yes, children go to children's church. You can still go. But stay away from my jelly beans. Not that I don't trust the little guys. Romans chapter 14. I'm reading from the King James Bible this morning. I guess I'll read from that. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We've been talking over the past few weeks about Baptist polity. What are those principles that govern the way that Baptists treat one another that are distinctive? It doesn't mean we're the only ones who hold these, but that in order to be a Baptist, you must hold these principles. And one of the most distinctive principles about Baptist is individual soul liberty. That is the principle of verse 4. Every man answers to Christ for his individual convictions. And who are you to tell another man what those convictions must be? I've got to tell you that out of all the convictions, this is the one that is most uniquely Baptist. This and separation of church and state. We'll talk later about this. There wouldn't even be separation of church and state in the United States Constitution if it were not for Baptists. There was not another religious group practicing those principles when the Constitution was written. And it was Baptists on that convention who made sure they were put there. But one of the most characteristic of all Baptist traits has also been individual soul liberty. Your freedom to say, I must be convinced by Christ through the Scriptures, and in that means only. And yet, I find that this is perhaps, in Baptist circles today, the least characteristic thing of Baptist churches. What are we known for in the world? We're known for judging. What if you, when you go out beyond our circles to what we know our distinctives are, and you ask people, what is that church all about? The one thing they'll put their finger on is they're the ones who tell you you shouldn't dress like that, you shouldn't wear your hair like that, you shouldn't watch that, you shouldn't do this. That's what Baptists are all about. They believe that about us because we haven't acted in accordance with this scripture. There's many scriptures that you'll find in a Baptist church they wouldn't depart a hair from, but in many Baptist churches, this principle is completely lost. The principle of thou shalt mind thine own cotton-picking business. We're poor on that principle. We have such a desire to see God's holiness in our own lives that often that's blinded us, and we want to impose that on other people. Well, I know what's holy for you, and I know what's right for you. These are principles of how churches act towards one another, of the attitude in which you come to church. If indeed we believe
in the fact that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means that every single believer has equal access to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a minister. You don't even need any other figure who might call himself a teacher in order for God to speak to you or you to speak to him. Everybody's got their own phone to God. Then they don't need you to tell you God's messages. You were not appointed to hold phone messages for other believers. And that's what Paul is all about. By the way, the earliest Christians needed this lesson. So I don't feel that a church that has these problems today is necessarily some kind of degenerate organization, and how can you exist? Obviously, these problems existed at just a few years after Christ's death because Paul had to write about them. But we still need to emphasize that. Individual soul liberty says every person answers to God for these issues. Now, notice what issues we're speaking of. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Notice what he's talking about here. He's saying there are issues, convictions, which some people hold and other people do not hold. Things that I should or should not do. Is this right for me to do, or is that right for him to do? And he says, when a person is weak in the faith, receive him. What's he talking about? Well, there are many, many believers in Paul's day who had a very strict and very narrow set of principles. They were living a life that was so constricted because they were convinced that that was what God expected of them. And for them to do things that even Paul did was a sin. Many people believe that to eat meat, that you should not be eating meat. Eating herbs means only eating vegetables. Their concept was, we're only passing through this world, so we shouldn't enjoy it. So just give me my roughage and I'll be fine. You know, fill me full of fiber and I'll be a happy camper tomorrow. You can have the ham, and you can have the roast, and you can have the chicken. My dear grandmother perfected this technique. Every time we'd sit down, we'd have grandma over to the house. What part of the chicken do you want first? That was always, you know, you got four boys around the table. So who gets that first piece of chicken is a major issue. Always offered to grandma, and she would always be, no, don't think of me. Who am I? I'm just here visiting. I don't want to be a trouble. I don't want to be a bother. Of course you don't, grandma. What piece of chicken do you want? Just give me the piece that went over the fence last. We were ready to do it. Four boys were like, give her the, my grandma's like, you just sit down there, you know. This was a ritual. Our grandmother, in such a way, she believed that she was impulsive, and I can't come to your house and have the best piece of meat. Well, these people were much the same way. It's like, I can't even eat meat, because eating meat would imply I'm enjoying it. So just give me a mouthful of granola, and I'll be content in the Lord. Well, that was, they were weak, and they were saying, you can only eat herbs. And somebody else said, that's nonsense. You know who else said that's nonsense? Paul. Paul said God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Paul said God gave us all these things to enjoy. By the way, there's also another layer underneath this. You have people who were saved having been Jews. And then you've got people who are saved having been Gentiles. The Jews have a very, very rigid code that God imposed upon them in the Old Testament about what they could eat and how. Not only what kinds of foods. If you're a Jew, you can't eat shrimp. You can't eat any shell food. You can't eat anything that would resemble certain kinds of birds. And some of these things are logical, and some of the things are just no logic to it. God said, don't eat it. Well, in the New Testament, God said, go ahead and eat it. But these Jews, it still bothered them to eat it. There are still some things that they could be pronounced clean by God, and you'll never catch a Jew eating a pig snout, a Jewish Christian. You won't catch my wife eating one either, or Irene from that look on her face. But, you know, I mean, is pig snout perfectly acceptable food in terms of God's rules? I suppose so. But people have a conscience against it. What you can't do, Paul said, is tell the person who is eating the pig snout that's a sin. And the person who's enjoying that pig snout, whatever kind of person that would be, lurks to you and says, oh, you narrow-minded little bigoted little guy, how come you can't enjoy my privileges? You can't do that. One thinks you can eat all things, another, the two of you can't look at each other in contempt. I want to tell you, out of all of the problems that come to face a church in terms of their relationship to the community, this is the greatest. Do we come off looking to them like we're judging them for everything they're doing? It's not as bad now as it used to be, though. I grew up in the 60s. In the 60s, the minute you walked in the door, they could tell where your hair was. And where your hair was told where you were with the Lord. Hair up, hair down, hair touching the ear. Hair coming over the ear, that meant you were starting to backslide. Hair over the ear, that meant you were well backslidden. Hair down to here, you're on your way to Sodom. You know, you were gone. And down here, well, we don't even let you in the door. And people could judge you based upon your hair length. Well, then come the 80s, and all of a sudden our kids are shaving their heads. They're going bald. We didn't like that either. What do we like? I really don't know. I found out that in the 60s, when the motorcycle gang started wearing beards, all of a sudden there's something wrong with wearing a beard. The fact that Jesus wore a beard means nothing. You know, there's still something wrong with that. The fact that every preacher for the last four centuries until the 1910s wore a beard. Because you didn't, as a man, you wore a beard. Those men were bearded. But things change, and so we change, and now we judge you because you're wearing a beard. I spoke at Baptist Bible College, my alma mater. This was the first time I spoke there, was in 1990-something. They made a public apology for me from the pulpit. Said, this is the first time we've ever let anybody in our pulpit wearing a beard. I was like, whoa, you know. At the president's lunch that day, I was the first time let anybody with a beard in the president's lunch as well, probably. So one of them says, you know, if you ever taught here, you'd have to shave that beard off. I had no intention of teaching there, but it's sometimes fun to tweak people. So I said to him, you know, I said, I've always appreciated this school and its standards. And now that I know that even Jesus couldn't teach here, you know, those are standards, you know. You guys really hold the truth with both hands over your eyes. Well, the point making here is, why are you dealing with these things that the Bible doesn't make an issue? The Great Commission was to go out into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to keep everything Christ commanded. When Christ commands it, there's no doubt. There's no idea of conviction. It's a Bible truth, and you do it, and we command it. If Christ commanded it, we command it. We don't come to people and say, you know, you might consider being baptized. Christ commanded people to be baptized. We don't tell them it's our opinion, or we used to do that. We say Christ commanded it, and in fact, he commanded us to tell you that he commanded it. That's our job. But these areas in which the Bible does not command, people have freedom. That's a frightening thing to many evangelical churches, the concept that individual believers have a freedom to act, and a freedom to make mistakes, and a freedom to make decisions other than what we would make. And yet Paul enjoins these people. By the way, these Roman believers were no theological weaklings, or they couldn't have understood anything that Paul had written to them. He writes to them the deepest treatise of any book he writes, period. So these are not weak, underdeveloped people, but there's a number of people who had not developed their concept of soul liberty. Notice what he says. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. You cannot look at somebody and say, you, and by the way, I find both sides can be just as obnoxious. The people who want the freedom to do their sorts of things, this is me, am I, nobody's going to tell me I can't do this. Oh, there's a godly attitude. I can do it, I've always done it, and I'm going to keep on doing it. Oh, Christ loves that attitude. It really builds up the church. He said, don't despise him that eateth not. The person who has more convictions than you, you're not to despise them. Likewise, he says, the one who doesn't eat, you're not to judge the one who does. You're not to go up to them and say, you know, that's a sin. The examples are limitless. Merle Unger was a great Bible teacher, Unger's Bible Dictionary. The last series of meetings he ever did, he did at our church down in Laurel. His wife passed away and he remarried. His second wife's name was Pearl. And she was gathering Alzheimer's, so she didn't remember things from day to day. But when she was talking with you, she was one sharp cookie and really bright and really right there. And so we were asking them how they ended up at the particular church they ended up with, Baptist church. And we asked them how they ended up there. They said, well, they visited several churches, and in one of the churches in particular, now Pearl is 79 years old, okay? Been saved, I didn't ask her how long she'd been saved. That's really not polite to get into dates at that point. But she'd been saved since she was a young girl. Her first husband was a believer. And so she walks into the church with Merle Unger. Merle's in his 80s. Just a highly respected. These names, if you've been know anything about Bible study, these are just highly respected names. They walked into a church the first time to visit. First thing that happened is they escorted Mrs. Unger to a wall where they had a yardstick on the wall. And if your skirt and your knee didn't meet a certain length, they gave you a paper skirt to wear. Now, this is the first time you walked in their door. I mean, they didn't say, hi, how you doing? The usher who greeted you had a yardstick in his hand. And they walked you over, and they determined that in order for them to worship in a holy fashion, you'd have to wear a paper skirt. And so they wanted Mrs. Unger to wear a paper skirt because of the style. So they managed to find their way back out to their car and out of the parking lot and into the next church down the road. And there's a church that probably feels we have protected our standards and God's holiness has been observed. Yeah, but Romans 14 hasn't. You cannot take your standards on these issues and lump them on somebody else and call them righteousness. Now, there are organizations who do this. The military will do this to you, or the Christian version of the military called Christian Day School, where we will do the same thing to you. The difference is, don't call your standards holy and righteous. Say, these are our standards. Just because somebody wears their hair different does not make them a sinner or you righteous. You can have any standard you want in these exclusive organizations. Organizations need standards. That's one of the things that distinguishes them and lets them work on their discipline basis. But in a church, how do you carry these off? How do you apply these to people? Notice what he says. Here's the principle in verse 4. Who are you that judges another man's servant? Who in the world do you think you are? What is your opinion of yourself? You have now become a judge over somebody else's servant. The issue here is lordship. That's the issue. This church is not a democracy. We're a kingdom. Jesus Christ is our king. Congregational church government is based on lordship of the church and of the individual. What right do you have to lord it over somebody else's servant? What right do you have to tell somebody else's servant what to do? If you work in an office, how pleased are you if the guy in the next office comes over and tells your secretary what she should be doing? Doesn't call or doesn't work very far. How would you like your neighbor calling up your wife and saying, this is what we want for supper tonight? Ha! I don't get what I want for supper. You're not getting it either, buddy. You know, that'd be my attitude. Forget it. You know, ask my kids. They know what's for supper. But you're not calling my wife. Well, how dare you go to somebody else's servant, to Jesus' servant, and say, this is what I expect you to do. Even more, to his own master, he stands or he falls. And indeed, he won't fall. You see, as a judge, we act as if somebody has violated a standard and therefore they're in serious danger of slipping because this issue hasn't been met. We have a Lord and Savior whose job is holding people up, not tearing them down. We have a Lord and Savior whose job is building and fortifying and edifying people, not reading them the riot act for everything they do wrong. How many times did God judge you this week? How many of the sins that you can probably rehearse in your mind this moment did you get judged for this very week? How dare you do that to someone else? Individual soul liberty says that person answers to their master and you have no right to tell them what to do. It's not simply an issue that you shouldn't do it. You've no right. You are being presumptuous. Paul will say later, you're not a doer of the law. You've become a judge of the law. One man esteems one day above another, another every day alike. Where does it say that we have to have prayer meeting on Wednesday? Where does the Bible say that you have to have Sunday school before church on Sunday morning? I hate to tell you this. I'm not planning on making a change. Where does the Bible say you have to have church on Sunday evening? It doesn't. Nobody had church on Sunday evening till 100 years ago. Nobody did. That was because most places weren't lit well enough to do it. I shouldn't say that. The earliest church always met on the evening because that was the only time they were free to do it, but they never had a Sunday morning service. Things change. But when you hear a church has changed their prayer meeting night, they've gone apostate. Oh, boy, what's the next thing that's going to happen, He says one man does one day alike. By the way, there is a movement called Seventh-day Adventist, which teaches that if you don't worship on Saturday, as the Jews did, then that's the mark of the beast and you don't belong to Christ. I have two answers for them. One, I don't do things the way the Jews did because in the New Testament they always worshiped on Sunday. Two, this verse says I can do what I want to do. Leave me alone. Those are usually the words I start out with and then I give explanations after. Who are you to tell somebody what day and how they should worship, what they should have on that day? Notice the key, but let every man be fully persuaded. Both sides again. You have no right to judge another person and say, you have to do this on this day. On the other hand, you've no right to say, I can do what I want to do. That's not the biblical principle. I don't use the terms like Christian liberty. I found that they're abused. I don't have liberty. I'm in bondage to Jesus Christ. And my responsibility is that whatever I do, I have to be fully persuaded in my nous, is the Greek word, my enlightened awareness of God. In that part of me, I have to say there's not a single doubt in my mind that this is pleasing to God. All that really rains on the parade. There are so many things I was free to do. I was free to wear my Budweiser t-shirt to church, and I was free to carouse, and you weren't free to do any of that. Just because I don't have a right to tell you what your convictions ought to be, you don't have a right to make up your own convictions either. You have a right and a responsibility that every last thing you do, you are fully persuaded. The question isn't what's wrong with it. The question is, what's right with it? That's the teenage problem, isn't it? When you start to debate with your teens about what they should and shouldn't do, their responsibility before God is to be fully persuaded that this is right. And notice the standards in the next verse. He that regardeth a day regardeth it to the Lord. In order to be fully persuaded, you've got to be saying, I am doing this with the Lord in mind. Let me start to meddle. You want to spend your evenings at the crooked board, okay? You want to spend your evenings enjoying the fellowship of the city elders down across the river, you've got to say, I did that to the Lord. Jesus Christ was pleased when I was schnockered with my friends. Hard thing to do, isn't it? You can't just say, you have no right to tell me what to do because the Bible doesn't speak on that issue. If you want to claim soul liberty, you've got to say, I did it for the Lord. Oh yeah, right. Notice, he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. If something is fully persuaded in your mind, you thank God for it. That takes away a few of the things that you might have felt free to do. Can you say, I thank God that I have this? I see where this is given to me of God, where this has been profitable, where this comes from Him, and I'm grateful for it. See, the Bible isn't giving you a lot of license and do whatever you want to do. The Bible is saying you do what Christ wants you to do. You're His servant. You do it with the Lord in mind. And you mind your own business when it comes to other people's attire, other people's eating, other people's habits in these ways. You know how, what a wonderful change and refreshing change this would be, that people would see Christ in a church if they actually saw that Baptist practiced individual soul liberty. If they actually saw that this wasn't just a teaching, this was a doctrine. This was a way of life. And Paul sets it down in the book of Romans. And he says in verse 9, to this end Christ died and rose and revived, came alive, in order that each one of us would live only unto Him, not judging someone else and not trying to have our own ways and our own freedom. We would live and die only to Jesus Christ. That's the message the Baptist Church ought to be propagating. And I trust it's one that we're demonstrating in our church life as well. It had better be, or we'd better make some changes. Let's pray, shall we? Father, Your word is so plain. It's so clear. You desire to be our Lord, that You want our lives to be led looking only to You. Cause us to stop looking at one another, to stop judging one another. But Father, cause us to stop living for ourselves. Make us Your servants. I pray, Father, that You would be pleased here by the sincerity, by the honesty, by the graciousness, the things that we do, Father, because we're convinced by Your word. I pray that the commandment that Paul lays down here would be observed by us, but that the issues would be something, Father, that we commend to each man's conscience by manifesting the truth. What we say and do, we do only in Jesus' name.